All right, this next section, we're going to go from resolving our past into the art of peacemaking. And what does that look like? And I, in some ways, I feel like I have to apologize up front for this, because this next section is going to be very data-driven and lots of information and probably a lot of note-taking and not a whole lot of exciting stories. And that's okay, because it's good stuff. And I really believe in what I'm going to be teaching here, but I'm going to go more into teaching mode in this next section. So the other thing I need to say to you as well, if you were here this morning, you're going to notice that my PowerPoints are a lot different from this morning. And the last year, I've been doing something with all my material. This is all old stuff for me that I've been teaching for many years. But I'm now taking all my material, and I'm turning it into an EPIC format. And EPIC is an acronym. E is for experiential, P is for participatory, I is for image-rich, and C is for connected. And I'm trying to get my audiences more engaged with the material, using a lot more pictures and trying to get away from a lot of text up here, more in your notes. And in the future, I'm hoping to get people more into groups and discussing stuff. So I'm trying to rework a lot of my material. But this is still the old format, so you're going to have to just forgive me if it feels like you're in a lecture right now, because I'm trying to get away from that. I really am toying with some new ways of communicating truth that it changes lives. And what I mean by that is that sermon is not necessarily out, okay? I'm not saying lecture and sermon is out. I'm just simply saying that what I have tended to observe in church world, and I've been in it for almost 40 years now, is that we tend to get a lot of information packed in the cranium. And we just keep filling more and more up in the cranium. But sometimes I wonder how much of it is actually changing our lives and how much we have a chance to really kind of process or work it out and get into small groups and really begin to help each other unpack what it looks like on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Are you with me? And so I'm trying to rethink some of the way I've been doing my material. And so you can be praying for me in the next year, because that's really, before I go back to school, I'm going to be starting classes this fall at Asbury in Kentucky, working on a leadership degree in preparation, Lord willing, to go back to Asia. And my next year is, I do a lot of speaking and teaching, but it's sitting behind my desk, trying to rethink and rework and saying, God, how do you want me to present this material in a way that it actually transforms lives? I'll have to be honest with you. As a communicator, I will leave a church after a weekend and sometimes I'll go, God, did I waste my time? Did they waste their time? And that's a burden on my heart. And I just ask you to pray with me on that. I'm asking you to pray for your pastors on that. Because I just believe that we have a lot of people in North America. I remember hearing the story of a Chinese pastor who came to North America and said, you know, I'm amazed at how much you guys get done without the Holy Spirit. The programs, the teaching, the PowerPoints, the technology, the good stuff. I mean, we've got so many multimedia curriculums to teach really good truth, right? But is the Spirit of God taking that and literally doing something in our lives? And so pray with me that I know how to do that with my material. One of the things that I do, that I have been or am planning to do, and we're not going to do it here tonight because I think I'd send some of you to the hospital, but we do this thing called knots. So it's the way I introduce this. It's the way I get this to stick. But we get everybody to get into groups, and so you can try this at home, I guess, tonight. Or maybe the youth, after the service, you can all do this down in the gym. But we get people in circles of about eight people in a circle, and they reach their right hands across the circle. You ever do this? Grab the right hand, then take your left hand and grab somebody else's left hand, and then you try to unravel the knots, okay? It's one way we try to make this message stick, is we get everybody doing knots for a while. But again, if I did this tonight, I think we'd send some of you to the hospital, okay? And so we're not going to try that, but I think sometimes in life we get tied up in knots. We have conflict with others. We've got conflicts with ourselves. And we don't go to bed at night with peace in our hearts. What do we do when we have knots? What do we do when our lives get tied up? And so I just want to go through a couple steps here. I think there's about 10 points that we want to look at in our next section tonight about the art of peacemaking. And the first one is to walk humbly. Jesus is a perfect example of this. This will be a sign to you when we read about... Okay, the PowerPoint is not going. I'm not sure if it's me or my battery's worn out or is it... It's good? Okay, this thing must have died. You might have to advance it for me. I'm sorry, I think I must have dead batteries. Okay, there we go. All right. Walk humbly. This will be a sign to you, Luke chapter 2. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angels, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." Jesus came in as a little tiny baby in Nazareth. And Jesus was not presumptuous. He did not take his title, his role as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came as a little baby, made Himself lower than the angels. He walked humbly. And I think Jesus set a model for us. You and I need to learn to walk humbly with our God. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Philippians chapter 2, 3b. Do not become demanding. Jesus, who being very nature God, from Philippians chapter 2 here, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus did not demand respect. Jesus did not demand that He was given a royal welcome into the world. He came in swaddling clothes, which was really rags that the poor had. Mary and Joseph were very poor. He came into a manger. Jesus was not presumptuous. He was not demanding. One way to become a peacemaker is that you and I do not presume. We do not demand. We take on the role of a servant, even if very few will see our service. We take on the role of a servant. Do not become self-seeking. Peace to men on whom His favor rests is the way it was prophesied. Jesus' motive was to help, not to hurt. We're not seeking ourselves. We're seeking something greater than ourselves. And I would call it the glory of God. Number one, walk humbly. Secondly, we do our part for peace regardless of those around us. We do our part for peace regardless of those around us. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I believe that we are to focus on the process. That's our part. We can't control the outcome, but we can focus on the process. We can do our part for peace. If our enemy hungers, then feed him. We make every effort toward peace, regardless of others' efforts or lack of efforts for peace. You and I are called to do our part in controlling the process. And I would remind us that it is a lifetime process. Making peace is not something that we just do once. It's something that happens over and over again. And justice is God's responsibility, not yours. The Scripture is very clear on that. It is mine, says the Lord, to avenge, not yours. Return good for evil. One of my favorite stories growing up as a child, we had these pathway readers. Does anybody know what a pathway reader is? There was a blue book and an orange book, and I remember one of these stories of a man, and I think his name was Peter, and I think her name was Martha, and they were sleeping at night, and all at once they heard some people up in their thatch. Does anybody remember this story? It's one of my favorites, and Peter says to Martha, he goes down, he looks outside, and he sees these shadows on the roof, and they're throwing the thatch off the roof, and he says to his wife, he says, "Wake up, because we've got some visitors coming for breakfast this morning." And so she goes down, and she makes this wonderful breakfast, and he goes outside, and he invites them in. They're pretty sheepish. They kind of come into the house. He says, "You guys must have really been working hard this morning. My wife's prepared a wonderful meal for you." And they come in without saying a word. They eat this wonderful meal. They go back out. What do you think they did? Put all the thatch back on and left. All right? Returning good for evil. And it's one of our great Anabaptist stories. Heaping burning coals of fire is one of the verses that we have here. What does that mean? And I've often wondered, what does that metaphor mean, to heap burning coals of fire? Because I don't think that's a really good thing to do, to take coals of fire and dump it on people's heads. It burns them, it hurts them, right? Well, somebody once said that it's really, you know, when you do something good back to their evil, it causes them to burn with shame and embarrassment. Okay? You do something good back to them and they're embarrassed, they're shameful of their sin, and hopefully they will repent. Okay? And turn to what's good. So, there's different definitions on heaping burning coals of fire. What does that mean? There's another great story in our Anabaptist history that I've always loved. It's the story of Dirk Willems in Holland. And he was one of these guys that was being chased by a thief catcher. Do you remember the story? It's one of our favorites, right? And he's running across the ice. It had just frozen the night before, and he was a light man. He was a fast runner. But the thief catcher was coming on behind. It was catching up to him. And Dirk went out across this river that was frozen and was cracking. He was perilously close to breaking through the ice and drowning, but he made it across. The thief catcher didn't. He went through the ice, was going to drown. And Dirk is going, "Praise the Lord, I'm free." And he heads off, right? And the Spirit of the Lord says, "I want you to turn back. I want you to deliver the guy that was going to take your life," basically, because he'd be captured and put on trial and probably burned at the stake or whatever. And Dirk's wrestling with the Lord, saying, no way, God, I just got delivered. That can't be your voice, right? God says, no, I'm speaking to you, Dirk. And Dirk goes back, he rescues this guy, builds a fire on the other edge of the bank, and this guy is being warmed by the fire. Meanwhile, all the other, Fat Friar Tucks catch up. I don't know what they were, but they finally caught up, and they're yelling across the river. That just came to me. I never thought of that before. Been reading too much Robin Hood. And they catch up. They look across the river. They say to the thief catcher, "There he is. Catch him. What are you doing?" And the thief catcher says, "He saved my life." They said, no, you've got to arrest him now. He said, no, I can't do that. He saved my life. And they forced him, and he actually went and put Dirk Willems in handcuffs or that neck cuff, whatever it was that they captured him with. And he was led away, and sure enough, Dirk Willems gave his life. Let me just tell you about his death. He was sentenced to execution by fire. On the day of execution, a strong east wind blew the flames away from his upper body, so that death was long delayed. The same wind carried his voice to the next town, where people heard him cry more than 70 times, "Oh, my Lord, my God." The judge present was finally filled with sorrow and regret. Wheeling his horse around so he saw no more, he ordered the executioner dispatch the man with a quick death. I'm telling you this because I want you to understand that Dirk Willems paid with his life, and it was a painful, horrific death. And just because you and I do the right thing doesn't always mean that the end of our story on the planet will be exactly like we think it should be. You need to understand this. We do our part for peace regardless of the results. We leave that up to God. The reward is heavenly. It's not a temporal thing. You and I are called to do the right thing regardless. And my children aren't normal, and I can say this because they're not here tonight, but I know your children would never do this, but you know, they'll say, but Dad, she's not going to change. Because I'll tell my children, that's not how you respond in that situation. Here's what you need to do. And they'll say, but they're going to do it anyhow. Did you ever hear this? Do you ever feel this way toward people? It doesn't matter what I do, they're still going to do it. God still calls us to do the right thing, to do the right thing for peace. Never start compiling a list of grievances. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. 1 Corinthians 13. There was a man one time that actually kept a little black book. Every time his wife did something wrong, he wrote it down. He carried around that little black book for years. Do you have a black book? Do you have something that's recording grievances? It's destroying you more than you realize. Number three, be a light, not a judge. Be a light, not a judge. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Liberate yourself from a critical spirit. Liberate yourself from a critical spirit. When I was a school teacher, I was 19 years of age. Believe it or not, I had a 17-year-old student. That was pretty crazy, right? 19 and a 17-year-old student. And the 17-year-old, and then I think also her 16-year-old sister was also in my class. And their mother was struggling with bitterness. And she had lots of reasons why to be bitter. In fact, her husband had played around on her and left her. But you know what was amazing? As soon after I moved out there at age 19, he became a Christian, moved back home. And I actually began to go into nursing homes with him and another friend, and began to sing. And I remember this man's testimony. He loved Jesus. He was passionate for God, and it was wonderful. But this lady's bitterness began to destroy her, her family. Her daughter has now married multiple times and multiple children with multiple men. Her husband is now out again. And the last time I saw her, I was back in Alberta. I was visiting my friends, and I went to see this lady. They told me where she worked. And so I remember walking into the store looking for her. And I hadn't seen her for probably 10 years. And I spoke to her. And she looked up at me, and she went right back to work and hardly said another word to me. I have never in my life seen so graphically portrayed in front of me what bitterness will do to a person. Destroyed her entire family, destroyed her life, destroyed her children. My friends, bitterness kills. It kills you. We think bitterness is something that we kind of hang on to and it kind of gives us excuses. No, it destroys us. Liberate yourself. If for no other reason at all, liberate yourself from a critical spirit, from bitterness. Don't offend someone by misusing your freedom. That's the second point. I think sometimes as Christians, we understand freedom in Christ, but then we use it wrongly. We destroy others, weaker brothers and sisters, with our freedom. We need to be careful of that. Number four, always assume the best intentions. Always assume the best intentions about other people. It's so easy for us to have these wrong assumptions that that person must have done that for that reason. You don't know. You have no idea. As a prisoner up for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4. Let me tell you a story. This happened to Stephen Covey a number of years ago in a New York subway. I just wanted to help you understand that sometimes our assumptions, our wrong intentions, whatever it is that we believe about others, could be completely misleading. He was riding a subway on a Sunday morning. It was peaceful. He was enjoying the ride. It was not a work day where the subways were crammed. If you've ever been in a New York subway, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's horrific, right? And all at once, a man comes in with his three children, and he slumps down in his seat. But not the three children. They're running back and forth across the car, jumping off the ceilings and the seats. You've got children like that? Do you know what I'm talking about? And Covey's just like, whoa, what's up with this guy? He's not controlling his children. They stop at another station. More people come on. And now there's an old lady standing there by a pole hanging on, and the children bang into her and knock her purse down. And Covey is just, there's something whelming up within going, man, what do I do to this guy? What's his problem? They stop at more stations, more people come on, the children are just going crazy in this car, and finally, out of frustration, Mr. Covey looks over at the man, he says, sir, don't you think you should control your children for the rest of the other person's people's benefit on this train? And the man kind of comes out of his stupor, and he says, yeah, I guess I should. He said, I'm not sure what to do. We're on the way back from the hospital. My wife, their mother, just passed away, and I don't know what to do. And he said, instantly at that moment, he said, I had a paradigm shift. It's how he describes or explains the word paradigm. I wonder sometimes if you and I need a paradigm shift in the way we judge other Christians, in the way we judge other people's intentions. You've been judged wrongly. I've been judged wrongly. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have any of you been judged wrongly? I've got both hands up. I think most of us have tales and stories of how we've been misunderstood, our intentions, our heartbeat has been misunderstood and judged. And it hurts. But you know what? The moment we begin to say, you know, I've been misunderstood and I've been misjudged, guess what? I've done that to other people. We need a paradigm shift. We need to assume the best intentions. Bearing with one another, the Bible says. What does that mean to you? Bearing with one another. A humble and gentle spirit disarms an adversarial mindset. A humble and gentle spirit disarms an adversarial mindset. You can't fully know someone else's motives. You simply need to trust them. You simply need to trust them. While peacemaking is not easy, it is rewarding. It is rewarding. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Live a life worthy of the calling you receive. Keep the unity. Blessed are the peacemakers." They will be called what? The children or the sons of God. That's right. Number 5, celebrate differences rather than complain about them. Celebrate your differences rather than complain about them. It was He, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I'm amazed at how we tend to judge other people, people's weaknesses in light of our strengths. We tend to judge other people's weaknesses in light of our strengths. Or we tend to judge their calling based on our calling. Everyone's got a different calling. I'm amazed. I've got friends who are prophets. And they're not allowed to speak in some of our churches today, because we're still stoning prophets. And the church needs to hear their voice. They're men of God. We still stone prophets. We judge people in light of our calling, our strengths. When we reject others because of their differences or uniqueness, everyone loses. Not only do they lose, but we also lose both what they have to offer us as a church and a team, as well as the opportunity for personal growth. You see, God knows who we need in our lives. And He built this thing called diversity. He gave us unique gifts and things for us to speak into each other's lives. We need each other desperately. And I wasn't going to talk on this, but I feel compelled to do this. One of the burning passions of my life, after living in Asia for over 10 years and after seeing all these people coming through my home as a young child, I began to realize that the body of Christ is much bigger than the Mennonites. And I am so convinced that we need the Baptists. You believe that? I needed the charismatics. I needed these people in my life when I was in Asia to speak into my life. Do I agree with everything? No, I don't agree with it. But you know what? I don't agree with myself. I'm serious about that. I'm not the man I want to be in 10 years from now. I don't agree with where I'm at in 10 years from now. What? You'll get that at 2:30 in the morning. Okay? It'll come. All right? It'll come. In other words, I want to become more like Jesus. And I know I haven't arrived yet. And I need my brothers and sisters. I need the diversity of the body of Christ around me. I have learned so much from my Southern Baptist brothers in Thailand. They taught me a lot about discipleship and about leadership. I learned so much from my charismatic brothers and sisters in India, in Malaysia, Chinese brothers, Indian brothers, Mizo and Naga brothers, who taught me what it means to walk in the Spirit, to listen to the Spirit. We need those brothers and sisters. And yes, we need our Mennonite brothers and sisters who aren't quite like us too. Are you with me? I have learned so much from my beachy brothers, from my Midwest brothers, from my liberal Mennonite brothers. You can fill in the blank. I have learned so much. Do I agree with everything? No, I don't. But you know what? I've probably got 85, 90% that I agree with them on. Can I move forward on that? Can I hear an amen? Thank you. I feel compelled to bring this to our awareness because, folks, we are losing out by being critical and judgmental. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be Bereans, but you know what? Instead of being Bereans that search the Scriptures daily and then take the Scriptures and go to those people and say, "Hey, brother, what do you think of this?" You know what we do? We talk about them instead of to them. Do we love each other? Do we care for them? Until you and I are willing to get into relationship and begin to dialogue and begin to move among them and have them as our friends, you and I are never going to be able to impact them with the values and the things that we believe. Thank you. I really believe this. When we lived in Thailand, I remember we went to a community church. I love this community church. I remember they asked us sometimes to speak, and I would preach, and I remember one time preaching a message on holiness, which we as Mennonites love, right? We love holiness. I think the Mennonites have something to offer the body of Christ in terms of holiness, practical holiness. I really believe this. But you know what? We're not going to be heard if we're not meeting with our brothers and sisters. And they invited our Mennonites one time. I remember they said, would you guys lead us in a worship service? And they generally had, you know, all the full band with the drums and the guitars. And it was just, you know, so different than what I grew up with. And they invited our Mennonites to do a worship service. And so we did an a cappella thing because that's what we were used to. And by the way, I love the band. I wish I could play guitar like the brother up here. Okay? I'm just telling you, it was amazing. We were invited in at kind of the semi-charismatic church to lead worship one Sunday morning. It was a community church that we went to sometimes. And we sang hymns. And I remember the people coming up to us afterward just blessing us and thanking us for being part of that church body, for coming and contributing. All right, I won't say any more on that. We've got to keep moving here. But I feel that that is something that the Lord has been giving me to share with the body of Christ. And I'm not talking about compromising what we believe. I believe that we are called to be united with the body. I really believe that. I'll never forget one of my heroes, and I'll close with this on this point. His name was David Bontrager. He's gone on to his reward now, but he was with which is now known as Voice of the Martyrs. He was a friend of Richard Wurmbrandt, and so he'd come to our home. And I was a young boy, but this man used to preach. I don't know if I've ever heard a man so full of the Spirit of God. In fact, when I play that cassette tape, I still have cassette tapes. Can you believe that? It's like saying 8-track to some of you. I've got a cassette tape of David Bontrager preaching a message on Take the Gospel to Every Creature. And I still weep when I listen to that cassette. The Spirit of God is so powerful. And you know what he says in that message? He says, the Lord had to show me that I had to repent of the time when I would not go to a Baptist church or a Pentecostal church and preach the gospel. He said, God called me to repent of that. Where I actually began to look down at those people and those brothers, and I wouldn't even go. I wouldn't even preach. I wouldn't even relate to them. David was a changed man. He was a conservative Mennonite man by his appearance. But my friends, he was a true man of God in reality. Can I say that? And I'm not against our conservative values. I'm really not. That man made such an impact in my life as a young boy. Never forgot that. Be honest and loving in your words. Number 6. Be honest and loving in your words. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is ahead. That is Christ. I believe that a commitment to the truth is essential. We cannot move forward without a commitment to truth. Doesn't mean that we will agree on all the little practical applications about truth, but we have to have a commitment to the truth. I've met brothers and sisters who believe in headship. They just don't practice it like you and I. Can I say that? Do I agree with the way they practice it? Maybe not. But they're still committed to headship. One of them is my wife's best friend, a lady by the name of Mai from Vietnam. She's not a 99%er, folks. She's a 100%er. But she practices her values a little bit differently. But we're both committed to the truth. A commitment to the truth is essential. The Hippocratic Oath says, I will apply dietetic measures for the benefit of the sick according to my ability and judgment. I will keep them from harm and injustice. I will neither give a deadly drug to anybody who asks for it, nor will I make a suggestion to this effect. Similarly, I will not give to a woman an abortive remedy. In purity and holiness, I will guard my life and my art. That was the Hippocratic Oath. It was a commitment to life. And if you go back and read the Hippocratic Oath, if you're a nurse or in your nursery school or you're going to medical school, you will find they've changed the Hippocratic Oath. It no longer says this, that I will not give a woman an abortive remedy, that I will guard life at all costs. Brothers and sisters, I'm not suggesting that we are not committed to truth and that we are not committed to practical application. We are still committed to truth 100%. We move forward based on that. And as we embrace that, I believe that the Spirit of God will reveal to you and I how to make those things known. I really believe that. But most of us aren't even in situations where we can have conversations. Is it okay for me to say that? It's not that we're denying the truth. We need to have a commitment to the truth. That is essential. We need to attempt peaceful resolution and restoration via the following process. Matthew tells us about this. One-on-one, two-on-one, and taking the issue before a larger group. I've got to keep moving on. It's going to get late. All right, we're at number six. One-on-one, two-on-one, and before the larger group. I think we need to confront people with truth. We need to do it in love. And we need to do it according to Matthew 18. All right, number seven. Resolve differences as soon as they surface. Resolve them as soon as they surface. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, we already read that verse. If you know that someone has something against you, go to them immediately and make it right. The longer you let that thing go, it's just like concrete. This is why I think it says in Ephesians, you got to deal with that before the sun sets. It's like concrete. You let it overnight. I was a concrete guy growing up, so I know all about this. You can't pour it one day and come back the next day and smooth it out. It's just not going to work. It hardens during the night. And if you and I don't take care of stuff quickly, that stuff hardens. And our ability to take care of it is going to go away. Conflict impedes good worship. Look at this startling verse out of 1 Peter 3. This one kind of blows me away. This one keeps me so sensitive to the needs of my wife all the time. Look at what it says here. Oh, I don't know, maybe I passed over it. Let me read it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Men, our prayers are hindered if you and I don't live in respect and clear with a clear conscience with our wives. Our prayers are hindered, it says. It impedes good worship if we're not living in good relationship with our spouses. Conflicts that are allowed to fester, they intensify. We've already heard, let sleeping dogs lie, right? Let me tell you something. They don't stay asleep. They wake up and bite. They eventually wake up and bite. Conflicts that are allowed to fester intensify. And so we need to be proactive. We need to be action-oriented. We need to be action-oriented. Resolve those conflicts as soon as possible. Number eight, pray diligently for peace and understanding. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And these verses come right after where Paul is pleading with Yodi and Syntyche, saying, would you please be reconciled in your relationship. Some conflicts are so difficult they can only be resolved by prayer. They're so difficult they can only be resolved by prayer. Let me share with you a couple stories from history. The fall of the Berlin Wall in 1983. Did you know that open doors called for 7 years of prayer for the fall of the Iron Curtain and for communism in 1983? Exactly 7 years later, in December 1989, the bulldozers started demolishing that wall. It started with prayer. Open doors said, let's call for 7 years of prayer. They tell me that the Berlin Wall, there was this large Catholic cathedral behind the wall in East Berlin where all these congregations, denominations, interdenominations, I don't know what kind of denominations, would all meet on a regular basis for these prayer rallies in this massive cathedral. They would begin to unite and pray for the fall of communism in the Berlin Wall, and it eventually came down. It wasn't just open doors on the outside, but it was also on the inside. Here's a second miracle, the miracle of South Africa. The first multi-party elections were held in previously racist South Africa in 1994. Around the world, people prayed that the expected bloodbath would not happen. Three 40-day fasts were held before the elections, which turned out to be the most peaceful democratic elections in Africa. It was an internationally recognized miracle. Some are so difficult that only prayer can resolve them. Yugoslavia. Intercessors in Yugoslavia united across denominational lines for 5 weeks of prayer. At the end of the time of intercession in 1995, the war in neighboring Bosnia was ended and the peace accord was signed in Dayton and Paris. Prayer is powerful. We need to pray for peace. Conflicts tend to escalate over time, but guess what prayer does? It unwinds the tension. It unwinds the tension in my soul. I think it prepares me to be able to go and make things right. Prayer does probably something greater to me than it does to other people or to situations. Prayer does something to my own spirit. Jesus Christ prayed for unity, and I'm coming back again to this burning passion. John chapter 17, he says it basically four times, that they might be one, that they might be one, that they might be one, till we all come together in unity. Do you believe in Christ's prayer? He prayed for unity. He was passionate about unity. John chapter 17, verse 11, verse 21, 22, and 23. Number 9, live a life of praise to the Father. Live a life of praise to the Father. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, whether in word or do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I believe we're not only called to peace, but we're called to have it as our trademark. This morning we looked at the life of Barnabas. Joseph the Levite. You never heard of Joseph the Levite. You've always heard about Barnabas. You know why? Because that was his trademark. That's the only thing he was ever known for, was son of encouragement. What are you known for? When people think about your name, what do they think about? Do they think you're a peaceable guy? You're somebody who's always making things right, making the world a better place. What's your trademark? Jesus says, let it be peace. I believe that closeness to Christ results in closeness to each other. We're not going to have time to find fault with each other when we're close to Christ. Last of all, set a model for peace. Flee the evil desires. Flee the evil desires of your youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. I like the way my version says that. Did you hear that? Stupid arguments. That's more of a modern way of saying that, but I think that's what Paul was saying. Some of our arguments are pretty stupid, folks. Because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil. Yeah, that's right. It's a trap of the devil. He says it the way it is. Who has taken them captive to do his will. Guess who wins? When you and I fight and aren't for peace, the enemy wins. Pursue peace. And I'm going to throw up an image here on the screen real quick. How many of you know the book Where the Red Fern Grows or have seen the movie? Let me see your hands real quick. All right. What was the name of the dogs? Yeah, that's right. Little Ann and Big Dan, right? One of my favorite stories as a child growing up. All right? Big Dan, Little Ann. What do you remember about these coon dogs? Those stormy nights. And they would just haul after that coon. They would never let go. Do you remember that one story? See, most of you put up your hands, so I've got to tell this. Because this is one of my favorite stories as a child, all right? Remember that icy night and he actually won the trophy then? The dogs are literally covered in ice. They're almost encased in ice and they can hardly move anymore. It's a huge ice storm. But they're out around that tree and they would not let go. Here's what I think of when I read this verse. Hebrews chapter 12, 14. Make every effort to live peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And I like what the older version says. It says, pursue it. Pursue peace. And I think about coon dogs. Pursue peace like a coon dog, like Big Dan and Little Ann. That's what comes to my mind when I read that verse. I think about those dogs going after that coon no matter what. Those coons were so smart. They would go up on logs. They'd run across fences. They'd go across rivers back and forth, back and forth. And the young boy would have to train those dogs to pick up that scent. Now, how many of you and I are that passionate about pursuing peace? I have to confess with both hands up, I'm not. So many times if something just doesn't work out, they're not at home, or the phone just rang busy, busy, busy. I say, well, I tried. And I just say, it's okay, I did my part. Bible says, pursue it. Make it happen. We need to be serious about this. You know why? Because the devil never sleeps. And he's pursuing unrest. He's pursuing disunity in the body of Christ with all his heart. And he's doing a pretty good job. You and I need to pursue it. Pursue it. Make every effort, it says, to live in peace. Pursue peace. Live in peace with all men and be holy. Ah, maybe that's how we ought to be holy. Avoid discussions and debates that have the potential to divide your team, to divide your church. Focus on the truth. Focus on the truth. The truth will always unite when you and I do it in the spirit of peace. And last of all, realize that breakdowns in the peace process are satanic. Guess who wins? It's the devil. He's the only one that ever wins when we don't pursue peace. Let's pray. Father, tonight, we ask that you would enable us to be peacemakers. God, I realize this seems like a very simple, easy way to live our lives, and yet the reality is we're in a spiritual warfare. People are not our enemy. The enemy is not to be fought with carnal weapons of our flesh, but they're spiritual. And so, Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom to know how to pray. Give us wisdom to know how to confront people in love. Teach us, Lord, how to live according to truth. Teach us, Lord God, how to live with diversity and difference of opinion, especially when it comes to practical application, Lord. I pray that you would give us wisdom on some of these things that have divided us as a body of Christ. That we would learn, God, that ultimately we are all for the same principles and the essentials of your truth. But it is not until we come together and love each other from a sincere heart that we can begin to enter into each other's lives, begin to communicate effectively, Lord. So, God, I just pray that you would enable us, give us wisdom. Lord, I'm praying again the same way I prayed before, that you would give us wisdom. Give us discernment, Lord, to be peacemakers. And secondly, Lord, give us courage to do it. I pray this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.